So one day, my college philosophy professor, he began class by saying, "Practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect." He was, of course, quoting the great philosopher Vince Lombardi. Maybe you know him. Read his work. Good stuff. You can practice your golf. Are there any golfers here? Okay, golfer. Okay, we got some people who are begrudgingly admitting that they golf. Okay. You can practice your golf swing every day, but unless you practice it perfectly, you're not going to get much better. And violin. Oh, we got Carl today. Carl, you're a great violinist, my friend. It's good to see you in church today. And you can practice every day, but unless you practice your fingering, your notes, just pitch perfect, you're not going to sound much better, right? Or baking. Some of you like to bake. Anyone like to bake? Anyone watch the Great British Baking Show? Oh, yeah. I love that show. Gets me all excited. Gets me hungry. I drool when I watch that show. Look, you need to be perfect when it comes to baking, right? You could bake every day, but unless you get your measurements just perfect, your bread is not going to taste. What are we talking about? Bread. Cake. Your cake is not going to taste much better. Perfection. Golf. Music. Cake. They demand perfection. But we have a hard time practicing perfection. Now, today's lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, and we hear at the very end, the very last line is, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Oh, that's hard for me to hear. It triggers all my perfectionistic tendencies, right? I prefer the version that Luke gives us in Luke 6:36, where he says, he quotes Jesus, but he uses one different word. He says, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." I also prefer the version you'll find in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, where the Lord says, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." For some reason, Matthew, when he's quoting Jesus, who is preaching in Aramaic, Matthew translates it to Greek. He uses the word teleos, which is the Greek word for perfect. Teleos does not have the same obsessive quality that perfect has in the English language. It means spiritual maturity. It means moral righteousness. It does not mean that you have to fall into the Mary Poppins syndrome, where you feel the need to be practically perfect in every way. I can't get there. Maybe you can't either. Today we're going to continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 48. And I got to tell you, folks, we're going to cover a lot of material today. Two things would be really helpful. Open up your Bible and keep your Bible open throughout the sermon, because I'm just going to keep referring to lines, the tough lines in today's story. If you have it in front of you, it'll help you. It'll help me. Let's do that for me, would you please? Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. And if you want to leave it up, Brian, you could do that too. That'd be really great. No matter how perfect you are in following the commands we are about to hear from Jesus, I say to you, you will never outgrow your need for God's grace. You will never outgrow your need for God's grace. God is perfect. Jesus is perfect, as evidenced by the fact that he actually practiced what he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. The rest of us are imperfect, even Mary Poppins. I don't want to offend anyone, but even Mary Poppins. But, we can become more spiritually mature. We can become more morally righteous by practicing, perfectly practicing the lessons we hear today from the Sermon on the Mount. Hear this good news, and it is good news because it helps you to lead a better life. Hear it. Receive it with good news. Don't become a perfectionist. Just practice it as perfectly as you can. Fair enough? Okay, let's hear some good news. Matthew 5, 38 through 48. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you. And do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun shine on the evil and the good alike. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." God's word. Exodus 21:24 declares an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's Latin, lex talionis, the law of the tooth. The law is actually much older than the Bible. Did you know that? This eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It goes back much further in the Bible. There's the Mesopotamians had. They had something called the Code of Hammurabi, okay? And this law was in that code. Why? Because there are these blood feuds. If I hurt you, you are going to hurt me much, much more. Now, Moses, he realized this is a good law. This is worth adopting. It's so good, in fact, that he put it right after the Ten Commandments. That, you know, that Moses liked this law. And he wanted it in the Bible because it puts limits on our desire to get even. If someone knocks out your eye, you don't get to knock out both of their eyes to get even. If someone knocks out your tooth, you don't get to knock out all their teeth to get even. It's got to be even. The entire Western system of justice is based on the lex talionis, where you make things even. You don't make things worse. It's a good law. And yet you've seen the bumper sticker, haven't you? An eye for the eye makes the whole world blind. People say Gandhi said it. Not true. Gandhi never said it. But Dr. King, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he did preach something very, very similar. King said, "Jesus knew that the old eye for an eye philosophy would leave everyone blind. Jesus did not seek to overcome evil with evil. Jesus overcame evil with good." Oh, what a good summary of today's sermon. Thank you, Dr. King. And Dr. King has the authority to preach on this. Why? Because he did turn the other cheek. Why? Because he did love his enemy. He helped change this country by practicing what Jesus preached. He showed that this isn't pie in the sky stuff. You could live these words in the real world. Now, before we get any further in today's sermon, We got to talk a little bit about what Jesus is doing and what he is not doing in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? We got to clarify our terminology here. We got to know what the limits are of this sermon, okay? First, Jesus was preaching to the poor and the powerless, okay? Jesus was not rewriting the Western judicial system in today's sermon, okay? Different things. Personal morality, not the same thing as rewriting all our laws. Jesus was describing how people should behave in the kingdom of God. Jesus was not writing foreign policy for any nation. Jesus was giving his disciples practical ways to undermine evil, not with evil, but with love. Jesus was not creating a brand new law that was even tougher than the Old Testament law. To sum up this chapter as simply as possible, Jesus is asking you to choose love instead of revenge. In fact, I want you to remember that. I want you to repeat it after me. Would you please? Jesus wants us to choose love instead of revenge. Love instead of... Thank you. Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. The Bible scholar Frederick Dale Bruner translates this verse, do not ever try to get even with the evil one. I like that translation better. I like that translation because we know for a fact that Jesus resisted evil, right? Did Jesus cast out demons? I would call that resisting evil. Did Jesus flip the tables of the money changers in the temple? I would call that resisting evil. Did Jesus stand up to a bunch of religious hypocrites and bullies who wanted to stone a woman who was caught in adultery, putting his body in the line of danger? I would say that is resisting evil. But Jesus never sought revenge on the one who did evil. I think that's the point. Because that's everything we're going to hear in the rest of today's passage. Love, not revenge. We do have to resist evil. We just don't get to use revenge in order to combat it in this world. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Anyone struggle with this one? Oh, just me. Oh, good. I'm the only one. Wow. Can someone preach this for me? I'm going to sit down if you guys... Look, this is hard for me. This turn the other cheek stuff. We need to talk a little bit about what's going on here. Let me be perfectly clear with you. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he's not saying you have to stay with the one who is physically or emotionally abusing you. Get help, please. Amen? Jesus is not saying you have to turn a blind eye to child abuse. Get help. Amen? And Jesus is not saying to all Christians everywhere that you don't get to defend yourself. That's not the point. It is not the point. Jesus is giving you an honorable alternative rather than just fight and flight, those impulses that are hardwired into our systems. Now, in the ancient world, slapping someone, it was far more about hurting someone's honor than it was about hurting their face, okay? This is about public disrespect to smack someone upside the head. And in a culture that was obsessed with honor and shame, Jesus was giving his listeners a practical tip on how to win the fight without ever striking a blow, okay? How to keep your honor without descending into this spiral of violence that never ends. You smack me, I smack you. You smack me, I smack you. Stop it. Stop. There's a way out of this. Try turning the other cheek. The high priest's servant slapped Jesus before he went to the cross. Jesus did not fight back. Jesus did not swing back. He did snap back, though, saying, "If I said something wrong, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Ooh. Jesus wins this exchange. The high priest and his servant, they're embarrassed. Jesus holds on to his honor and his dignity without resorting to violence. That's the point, friends. That's the point. Jesus said, "If anyone wants to take your shirt, hand over your coat as well." Now, this is about a man who's so deep in debt that someone drags him into court and sues him for the shirt off of his back. I've heard of people who've lost their shirt in court. This guy has literally lost his shirt in court. Now, in the Bible, there's a rule. It's kind of an obscure rule. Jesus' listeners knew it by heart. We don't always remember it. But there's this rule, right? Where God forbid someone from taking a poor man's coat or cloak in our translation today because God didn't want that person cold and shivering through the night. Leave the coat. And so Jesus' advice, and this is a humorous thing. Jesus is making a joke here. Always pay attention to the jokes in the Bible. Not only are they funny, but they are also very instructive. Jesus is making a joke. He's saying, someone takes your shirt, which is a tunic, right? Give him your coat as well. What does that leave him? It leaves him naked in court. That's what Jesus is saying. Take off all your clothes. Embarrassing, right? Absolutely, it's embarrassing. But not just for the naked person in court. That would humiliate the person who was so greedy that he would take you to court to steal your shirt. Not to steal your shirt, but take your shirt through legal means. Jesus is giving a way to keep your honor when you have been ashamed by someone else. Jesus says, go the extra mile. Now, the Romans were bullies. We all know that, right? You don't conquer the world by being a bunch of nice guys. The Romans were bullies, and one of their favorite things to do to oppress the people that they were occupying is they would take them and they would make them carry their baggage for them. Carry my stuff for a mile. Jesus was talking to a congregation of people who were mad about they were being mistreated by the Romans. They were angry. They were looking for a military Messiah who was going to lead them with the sword into a violent rebellion against the Romans. Those people are going to be disappointed. Jesus said, no. I got this crazy idea. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go the extra mile. The first mile is for the Roman oppressor. The second mile is in honor of God. This is Jesus' way of telling you, you can get control of a situation even when you don't have the strength to take control by going beyond the expectation. You are in control of the situation by giving more grace than is deserved. You can take control. Jesus says, give to everyone who begs from you. Now, you may never be slapped. I hope you never are. You may never lose your shirt in court. I hope you never do. And you may never be bullied. But we all know what it's like to go downtown and have a needy person beg for money. It is tough to say yes. It is even tougher to say no. On Friday, the mayor gathered together a bunch of pastors from the town, and she spoke about the homelessness crisis that we have here in Mount Vernon. She talked about the opioid crisis, and she talked about the difficulty of cleaning up the tent sites, and she spoke about her desire to buy another building for Friendship House, a ministry that we support, a ministry that takes care of the homeless, a ministry that we already do. We go there, we feed hungry people through Friendship House. The mayor's suggestion is, tell you what, how about I buy another building for Friendship House on behalf of the city? You pastors, you churches, you Christians, can you take care of the $70,000 it costs each year to run these houses? We already support Friendship House. But boy, while I struggle with the idea of giving cash to someone who's homeless, who's needy, who might have addiction issues, while I struggle with this, this might be a way for us to give to everyone who begs of us in a wise way, in a healthy way, in a way that honors both God and those in need. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor. The Bible never, never instructs you to hate your enemy. So when Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, he's not quoting the Bible. He's quoting the sentiment of the day. In that moment, it was considered patriotic to hate the Romans. Anyone who did not hate them enough was considered a bad person. Jesus is critiquing this idea that people of faith can ever hate anyone, can call anyone an enemy. Now, we don't like the word enemy, we Christians. We've heard this enough. We've put it inside of our head. So we don't think we have any enemies at all, right? I don't like to think of myself having enemies. Anyone? We don't want to think of ourselves as enemies. I was surprised. I looked this up this week. I was really surprised how the rabbis defined what an enemy was. According to the rabbis, an enemy was anyone that you haven't spoken to in a month. Whoa. Whoa. There are a lot of people I like in my neighborhood, and I haven't spoken to them all winter long. But I don't want them to be my enemies. You know, this actually provoked me yesterday. I was thinking about it, mulling on it. I was like, wow, I haven't talked to my college roommate in a while. I don't want to be his enemy. So I called him. I don't want to be enemies with one of my best friends in all my life. Jesus taught us that loving your neighbor was half of the greatest commandment. And Jesus taught that even the despised, hated, loathed Samaritans were to be considered our neighbors. The point is, no one gets to be hated. And every enemy needs to be made into a neighbor. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And sometimes prayer is the only kindness that we can offer to the people in our life who have hurt us, who have damaged us, who have made us have a rotten day. Please don't think that prayer is the soft option here. Like, I can't actually be nice to them, but I'll pray about them. I'll pray about all the rotten things they do. No. When we are alone with God. Now, I can pretend right now that I love all my enemies. That's really easy. That's super simple to say. Love your enemies. Super simple to say. But when you're alone with God in prayer, can you pray for the person who drives you nuts? Can you? Can you pray for that person? Not that they change to be just like you. That's tempting. Can you pray for them, for their best? I challenge you. I think all of us have someone we get irritated with. Can you pray for them? Not for a day, not for a week, but for month after month, maybe year after year. Can you pray for that one that drives you nuts? I say to you, once you start praying for people, it's a lot harder to speak badly about them It's also a lot harder to even think badly about them. In his book, The Angry Christian, Bert Gezi wrote, "Resentment is like a poison that we carry around inside us with the hope that when we get the chance, we could deposit it where it will harm another who has injured us." Nelson Mandela, he also worked that quote a little bit, made it a little bit more famous, but that's where it originates, with this guy, Gezi, that resentment is this poison that we're carrying around with us. And every time we want to hurt the person who's hurting us, we're drinking the poison, friends. And every time we avail ourselves of the love and the grace of God, we are drinking the antidote to the poison. What tastes better to you? Do you like the taste of resentment? Sometimes we do, right? Do we like the taste of forgiveness? Not always. But I'm telling you, we're talking about the good life here. We're talking about what makes your life better. I tell you, drinking the poison is not going to help you. And it's not going to hurt them. Drinking the antidote will save you, and it might save them too. Drink deep of the grace of God. Drink deep of forgiveness. Now, we're getting to the end. And the truth is, it's going to be pretty tempting to dismiss the entire Sermon on the Mount as an impossibly high standard that we're never going to be able to live up to. It drives some people to perfectionism and they fail. It drives some people to just give up and they fail. This is practical. Jesus practiced what he preached. When the high priest's servant slapped him, Jesus turned the other cheek. When the soldiers gambled for his tunic, he lost his coat as well. When the Romans made him go the extra mile with a cross on his back, Jesus kept on going. Jesus fed the 5,000, and he healed everyone who needed him, took care of everyone who begged of him. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, Jesus prayed for his enemies, saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Jesus really was perfect, as our heavenly Father is perfect. And he sent you the Holy Spirit to help get you there too. We are far from perfect. That is no reason to despair. That is no reason to give up. That's an invitation to practice, perfect practice. Now, I have never heard of the Holy Spirit giving anyone a perfect golf swing. Oh, that he would. I've never heard such a thing, not even from Tiger Woods himself. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit gets involved in our lives and leads us into perfect love, not on day one necessarily, not on day 10,000 necessarily. Slowly, surely, as we're practicing, perfectly practicing this stuff day after day, the love of Jesus changes our hearts, changes who we are. I encourage you to keep trying. Keep on swinging in the manner of the Sermon on the Mount. Keep depending on the grace of God, because you are going to need it. Keep forgiving your neighbors. Keep asking for forgiveness from your neighbors. I tell you, life is so much better when you follow the Sermon on the Mount. Chase after Jesus, friends. Chase after Jesus.